We will turn again in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. And as we continue our studies in this chapter, we're coming to the verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please. And we need the Lord's help as we come to the Scriptures. Let us cry unto the Lord for that needed help. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for help that has been given in previous times as we have considered this great chapter together. And we stand in need, as ever, of that help of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, we pray then that Thou will be pleased to give that help of the Holy Spirit to the preacher and to every hearer. We pray that Thy holy truth will indeed be written upon all of our hearts, and we pray that we will go from this place living out the greatness of Thy word, rejoicing in the mighty plan of redemption. Grant us Thy help, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What attention-grabbing those words are. It pleased the Father. It pleased Jehovah to bruise his Son. How could it be that the Father, who delighted in the Son, who took such pleasure in the Son, in the Son's obedience, how could it be that he would take pleasure in bruising him? And we could easily understand these words if it had have said it pleased the Jewish leaders to bruise him. And it did. Or it pleased the Roman soldiers to bruise him. Even if it had have said it pleased the devil to bruise him. But how could the Father take pleasure in the bruising of Jesus Christ? It was the Father that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the one that is spoken of in Colossians 1:13 as his dear Son, or very literally, the Son of his love, the Son of the Father's love. And yet that loving Father is said to take pleasure in bruising his Son. Now there are many reasons why this statement is true. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I'm not going to go into all of those suggested reasons this evening. But I want to show you one reason that arises out of the text itself. Because when careful consideration is given to verse 10, it is discovered that the verse itself gives the key to unlock this question. How could the Father delight in bruising the Son? Now the language of verse 10 is covenantal language. If you look at the verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," and we want to think upon these words for a moment or two, "when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The word translated there, "when," can equally be translated, "if." If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, or the margin, "if his soul shall make an offering for sin." Now when we look at that word "when" in this sense of "if." If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. here is a clause that has this covenantal sense. If this is what the Son will perform, if the Son will be this offering, then what? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And there is this idea then that the Father and Son are in communication. And from all eternity, the Father and Son were in communication. And as the Father had chosen a people to save, the Father tasked Christ with the work of redemption in order to save those people. If Christ was to save this people who are described in this text as the seed, then Christ must be this offering. Christ must undertake to be the offering and actually be the offering. And if he is the offering, then there are all these blessings that flow from it. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly teach that the Father did make great promises to the Son. We see it very especially in the Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ speaks of a people that have been given to him. All that the Father giveth me. And Christ undertook to be the Savior for that people. All that the Father giveth me. Christ undertook to be their Savior by his death. And this is what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. Now, very often we speak of the covenant of grace. That is, that God has covenanted, God has promised to deal graciously with his people. But there is an aspect to this that theologians then refer to as the covenant of redemption, whereby Christ covenanted to be the Savior of this people. And he fulfilled that covenant, of course, which is the emphasis then of this text. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And at the end of the verse, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the word pleasure at the end of the verse is very similar in Hebrew to the word pleased at the beginning. God's good pleasure. What is that? What is God's good pleasure? Well, we know from Ephesians 1, God's good pleasure is his divine will. His divine will. And so it was the Father's divine will that the Lord would bruise the Son. And as he was bruised, the pleasure of the Lord has prospered in his hand. God's will has been done. God has seen to it that the thing that he purposed has come to pass. And therefore, this text is one where God is rejoicing in covenant triumph. God is rejoicing in covenant triumph. And that's how I want to approach the verse here together this evening. I want to say, first of all, that there is rejoicing in the Son's submission to the covenant of redemption. For if we come back to that question that I asked at the beginning, how can it be that the Father would be pleased in bruising his Son? And having seen that the truth of the covenant is in view here, we then have the key to unlock the door. The Father is taking pleasure in the Son's willingness to perform what is needed for the sinner to be saved. So in order for the sinner to be saved, there had to be the cross. And as Christ then comes to the cross, which of course is so wonderfully set forth in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Father that the Son would be obedient. Now those great words that I've already mentioned, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Those words were spoken in the context of the Father's delight in the Son's active obedience. That is, the obedience in his life and ministry. where Christ was obedient in baptism. Remember how he explained to John the Baptist that he must fulfill all righteousness. And so the Father there said, there was that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father took that delight because the Son was obedient. He was fulfilling all righteousness. We see the same words on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here then, as we come to Calvary, we see Christ's obedience again. He was obedient in his life, but now he is obedient in his death, in his passion. And therefore we sometimes speak of the Lord's passive obedience. There was this obedience in his passion. Now you think of the awfulness of what took place at Calvary, as the wrath of the Father was poured out upon the Son. Stephen Charnock said, "The greatest demonstration of God's wrath will not be when the vials of God's wrath are poured out upon the ungodly, upon the wicked world. Not even the casting into the flaming furnace, but when the wrath of God was let loose upon his own Son." And now how fierce is God's wrath upon the sinner? Let us not underestimate that. How great will God's wrath be in the judgment? How great will God's wrath be when Satan is cast into the lake of fire? But how fierce was the wrath of God when it was poured upon Christ on the cross? And it pleased the Father, because the Son, seeing all of that, and remember, he did see it in the garden. He saw the cup. He saw the wrath. He saw the fierceness of it. And yet the Son said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so then the Father is pleased that his Son would show such obedience. Charnock went on to say, "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. And as Christ was caused to cry out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' the Father could take pleasure that the Son was obedient to endure even to that. That the Son was willing to stay on the cross and experience that awful sense that there was no longer any delight of the Father in the Son, in this sense that our sin was on Christ, and the Father showed no favor to the Son on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Isaiah goes on in these words in verse 10 to say, "He hath put him to grief." He bruised him and he put him to grief. The words there, the word grief, is a word that is used in the Old Testament concerning sickness and weakness. But it's a word that actually has at its root the idea of being polished. Now, when applied to this issue of grief, it has then the idea of being worn down. Of being worn down. This is one of the words that Samson used in Judges 16, verse 7. Samson said to Delilah, "If they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak. I shall be worn down." Of course, Samson was speaking in folly there. For all the time he was being worn down and he didn't recognize it. He was being worn down to another type of weakness. But as Christ endured the cross, he was being worn down, as it were. There was this continual weakening of his own frame as he hung there upon the cross. The Father put him to grief. And yet in all of that, the Father could take this pleasure, that the Son was willing to do it. Remember, you and I are described in this chapter as being sick. At the end of the verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. We are the sick in need of a physician. And Christ, he took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He took these griefs. He took the sickness as it were upon himself. And the Son said, I delight to do thy will. And as the Son said, I delight to do thy will, the Father then was pleased to bruise him. Surely then, as we look at these words, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You and I then are to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember how the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me not boast in my accomplishments, whether religious or otherwise, but let me boast in what Christ has done for me. Let me take pleasure in the very things that the Godhead have taken pleasure in. That Christ was willing, that Christ delighted to fulfill his part in this great covenant of redemption. The Son's submission to the covenant of redemption. But I want to see then that there's also rejoicing here in the Son's suffering in the covenant of redemption. For if you notice with me in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When or if thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. An offering for sin. Now, as we have this title, an offering for sin, while that would seem to be quite general in the English translation, the Hebrew is actually much more definite. For, remember in the book of Leviticus, as we've been seeing in the Tuesday evenings, there are various offerings, or there were various offerings in the Old Testament economy. The word here is the trespass offering. When thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering for sin. And this is what Christ undertook to be. He is, of course, all the offerings. But he is the trespass offering. Now, if you could turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5, please. Leviticus and the chapter 5. And we read here in this chapter of the trespass offering. Leviticus chapter 5 and the verse 15. Leviticus 5 verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, without estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And I want you to notice there is the mention of the sacrificial animal, as well as this monetary matter, with thy estimation by shekels of silver. Verse 16, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And so we have this issue of the sacrificial animal, as well as the monetary issue, a payment, and then this idea of making amends, of having an offering of compensation. And very often this offering then is associated with what we call expiation. Expiation. Don't be scared by the big word. Expiation is the removal of guilt by the payment of a penalty. The removal of guilt by the payment of a penalty. And as we have this scenario set forth in Leviticus chapter 5, where a man has committed a trespass, if a soul committed trespass and sin through ignorance, he is in need of an offering. What is being spoken of here, of course, is the sinner is one who is guilty. The sinner has offended. And he needs then a trespass offering. Jesus Christ is our trespass offering. He has offered himself, and in offering himself, there has been a great payment. There has been a great payment. And as the payment has been made, then this has made amends. Made amends. The wrath of the Father has been appeased. And this is what we call then propitiation. So expiation, where there's this payment in order to remove guilt, results in propitiation, the actual removal of guilt. This wrath of a holy God is appeased. In the word expiation, it begins with those two letters, E-X. Even in English, we have the word exit. It has the idea of out of. Out of. And so in expiation, sin is taken out. It's taken away. But then in propitiation, it begins with these three letters, P-R-O, pro, for. And sin then having been taken away from us, we are brought into relationship with God. There is a sacrifice offered on our behalf for us. It has been an effective sacrifice. It has provided this needed propitiation. Why did it please the Lord to bruise the Son? Because Christ, as he was suffering, he was an effective trespass offering. The payment that needed to be paid was paid. The transaction that had to take place in order that there would be these amends, that transaction was made, and God then is reconciled unto the sinner as the sinner is brought in saving faith to rest upon Christ. The sinner is declared right before God because Christ has made amends. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because the trespass offering was effective. Can you see then that it pleased the Lord to bruise the Son in order that a sinner like you would be saved? That the Father would take pleasure in crushing his own Son. Such was his love of the soul of a sinner like you. How can we ever deny the love of God to sinners? That he would be willing even to take delight in this bruising, showing the greatness of his love to you and me. And surely this shows us afresh the foolishness of the one that would hope to offer to God a trespass offering of his own making. How tragic those that have gone to a place of worship today. And because they have taken the sacrament, they think that this is an offering for sin. Or having paid their tithe, or by merely coming to that place of worship, that this is somehow going to make amends. It cannot be. It's far from enough. What was needed was that Christ would covenant to take human flesh and he would die in that body, shed his own blood, and in so doing offer to God the price that was needed. And surely this reminds us then of those blessed words of our Lord Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's only this one way. There's only one way by which we can be right before a holy God. Not our family relationships, not our heritage, but trusting in Christ alone. The Father rejoiced in the Son's suffering in the covenant of redemption. But then I want to see, finally, that there was this rejoicing in the Son's success in the covenant of redemption. For Christ's work is presented here in this verse 10 as one that is successful. And the three clauses that we have at the end are all setting this forth. And so we'll take them one at a time. First of all, he shall see his seed. There was this perception of the seed, the spiritual seed. And Christ then, in being bruised, in experiencing these griefs, he saw his seed. That was a comfort to the Son. And it was a comfort to the Father that the Son saw his seed. The Father took great pleasure in it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as the Father bruised the Son saw the seed. I want you to think of that. When the Son was crushed, when the Son was bruised, the Son was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet in that anguish of that forsakenness, Christ saw his seed. And the seed here are his spiritual seed, his people, all those that would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how anyone can read these words and claim that there was no intention in Christ's death, that baffles me. How anyone can read these words and still teach that Christ did not die for anyone in particular, that baffles me. Surely it's so clear. Christ saw his seed. As he hung there upon that cross, he saw a people that would be brought to him. He saw a people that his death would atone for their sin, that they would most definitely be brought into glory, that not one of this seed would be lost. Rabbi Duncan, the famous Scottish preacher, he preached a sermon on this phrase, "He shall see his seed." He said, first of all, he shall see them born and brought in. And as Christ was on the cross then, he saw that this seed would be born again, that the Spirit would draw them on the basis of the work of the cross. He shall see them born and brought in. But then secondly, he shall see them educated and brought up. And Christ saw then that the Spirit would witness Christ to them. Remember, that's what the Lord had spoken to the disciples about in those chapters, John 14 through to 16. The Spirit will come, he shall testify of me. And Christ, in seeing his seed then, he saw that the Spirit would teach them. He shall see them educated and brought up. Thirdly, he shall see them supported and brought through. That is, the seed are saved, they would be preserved through their life's journey. That the Lord would watch over his people. As Christ prayed in John 17, not one of them would be lost. he would keep them. He shall see them supported and brought through, and then fourthly, he shall see them glorified and brought home. He shall see them glorified and brought home. And Christ then saw the thing right through to the end, where the seed would be brought right into glory. He shall see his seed. Matthew Henry said he submitted to the frowns of heaven. And why did he? Because he saw the seed. You remember the Lord himself had said in John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You could keep that grain of wheat and look at it every day, but there's not going to be a harvest until you put the seed into the soil and the seed begins to decay and germinates. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Christ was saying that he was that corn of wheat. He must die. He must be the seed, as it were, cast into the ground in his death, in order that he would bring forth this great seed, the multitude of his believing people, that he will say then in the words of Hebrews 2:13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And how this ought to humble us. As you think of Christ there in the house of Pilate, as the thorns are brought down upon his brow, he saw you, dear believer. As he was beaten and his back torn, he saw you. As he was brought to Calvary and the nails driven into his hands and his feet, he felt the record of your sin as it was nailed to his cross. But he saw your salvation. In every mocking word that he heard the iniquity of your sin. In every wound he saw the cruelty of your rejection. And yet he remained, for the joy of seeing a soul saved, he shall see his seed. And surely there we see the great delight of the Father and the Son in the seed. The devil is set against it. Revelation 12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The devil has set himself against the Lord's seed, the Lord's people. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, the Lord's redeemed people, the devil is against them. But the Lord is for us. The Lord rejoices over us with joy. There is this perception of the seed as a great blessing of this covenant. There is then, secondly, the prolonging of his life. He shall prolong his days. We read there towards the end of verse 10. He shall prolong his days. Most commentators agree that what this is referring to is that when the Lord was risen, he would live to die no more. He is the one that was dead but is alive forevermore. He is risen to eternal life, the prolonging of his life. He is seated at the Father's right hand. The Father delights in him. That will never end. Perhaps even we can see another answer to this question, why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because as the Father bruised him, he saw an end of it. The Father could see right to the resurrection, right to the Lord's ascension to glory, that the Son would be at the Father's right hand, and that delight would never end. The bruising was for a moment. The delight was for all eternity.
But then we have, finally, the phrase at the end of the verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The promotion of God's good pleasure. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now this gave the son joy. To see the Lord's will being accomplished and the Father's purposes succeed. And yet the father had this joy. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the hand there, most consider, is a reference to the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ. As Christ put his hand to be the Redeemer, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. Christ's work was seen to be victorious, successful. And when we look at Calvary, we are to see the overruling hand of God. Who was it that bruised Christ? We could think of the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. And they had their guilt. They were culpable for what they did do. They must give account. But remember how Peter said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have slain. And their hands were wicked. As I said then, they were responsible for their deeds. But as they took Christ and slew him, they were fulfilling the very purpose of God. And so those men were not forced to do something they had no desire to do. They delighted in the cross. But in the mystery of God, God's great purpose was fulfilled. And thereby the Lord could even find pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. As Christ was brought to the cross, this great purpose, the pleasure of the Lord, was prospering. God's will was coming to pass. In Acts chapter 4, Peter again preaching there said, for a truth against this thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of God were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Whatever thy hand, whatever thy counsel had determined. And God had this great eternal plan. I've referred to it tonight as the covenant of redemption. And God saw to it that it was fulfilled. And if the work of Christ on the cross was fulfilled, and it was. As the Lord has saved you, dear Christian, he is well able to finish what he has begun in you. He is well able to bring you to glory. And as he saw his seed upon the cross, it was not some partial triumph, but it was full victory. He will see his people the whole way to glory. And in all of your trials then, see this, the success in Christ's saving and keeping purpose. If there's one in the meeting tonight and you're not yet converted, oh, I plead with you that you would consider the need of your soul, that you would consider your state before him today, your sickness, you need a physician. But there was one who was put to grief in your place. And may you even tonight look savingly to him for salvation. We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.